may be seated. We'll be looking this morning at John chapter 3, beginning in verse 25. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 25. We concluded an apologetics sermon series, a series in consideration and offering a response to common challenges to our faith. Last Sunday, we're in the midst of a little two-week window leading up to our revival services, which begin on August the 23rd. And I really kind of spent some time just thinking about what do we want to do these two Sundays. And what I'd like to do is do some kind of preface work for the revival services coming up on the 23rd. That is, to go ahead and to call us to a serious consideration of the theme of our call for church renewal, Jesus, only Jesus. And when I think about that, I think about John the Baptist's beautiful and amazing statement in John chapter 3, verse 30. In John chapter 3, verse 30. But let me just invite you to join with me in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 25. And let me invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. John chapter 3 will be beginning in verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from above, from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." I'd like you to also hear Luke 7:28, Jesus' statement about John the Baptist. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I'd like to show you something kind of beautiful. This is a picture of what's called the Eisenheim Altarpiece. The Eisenheim Altarpiece, which will be appearing magically on our screen here in just a moment. The Eisenheim Altarpiece is was an altarpiece. It was carved and painted from 1512 to 1516. And it's a fascinating picture because that was created for a monastery in the 16th century that was essentially a hospice. It cared for people, particularly plague victims, who had just kind of terrifying skin problems. I mean, victims of plague whose skin was ruined and would suffer from boils and lacerations and things like this. So if you ever get a chance to see this, or if you go online and Google it and look very closely at it, you will notice that the skin of Jesus on the cross there is marked by the signs of plague. Kind of a powerful statement, really, that this monastery that devoted itself to the care of plague victims would have on its altarpiece a depiction of Christ suffering from a skin disease. What really strikes me about this, though, is John the Baptist. I mean, if you're looking at this picture and you look to the right, you can see John the Baptist standing there. We've got a close-up of John the Baptist right here. This is John, and the close-up is coming right now on the screen. If here we go. How are we doing today? John the Baptist is right here, and I love that he's got his long bony finger pointing at Jesus. And there over John the Baptist's right arm are the words, "Illum oportet crescere me altum minui," which is Latin for, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You see John, he's wearing John the Baptist's clothes there. And I love that Matthias Grunther, who painted this, put him at the scene of the crucifixion, pointing at the crucified Christ. Instead of saying this immediately after the baptism, pointing to the crucified Christ, saying, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's
what I want us to consider today. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, pointing at him and saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's a powerful statement, church. And as I think about right now, and I think about the coming couple of weeks, and I think about more personally my own heart, it seems to me that that is the cry of my own heart. But for me, it's a statement of frustration. It's more of a statement of an ideal. Christ should increase, I should decrease. It's more of a statement of an ideal than an expression of any kind of reality that I live in, because truth be told, normally I increase and Christ decreases in my own heart. John the Baptist said that Jesus should increase and that he should decrease. Anthony Esselin wrote a little article in which he quoted Tertullian's famous statement. Tertullian was a church father who famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Meaning those who have made and paid the ultimate price for Christ. Those who have laid down their lives for the faith. That is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And in Anthony Esselin's article, he said, if that statement is true, if it's true that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, what about, he said, the anti-martyrs? The anti-martyrs. The anti-martyrs, Anthony Esselin said, would be those people who do the opposite of the martyrs. And this is what Anthony wrote. He said, if the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, that means that the sweat of the anti-martyrs is the poison of the church. If the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, the sweat of the anti-martyrs is the poison of the church. What is an anti-martyr? He defined it as this. The anti-martyr is what we are all in danger of becoming. When we forget the devastating and wholly salutary words of John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. The anti-martyr is not necessarily someone who hates the church or who seeks to spread paganism across the land. He is one, as I see it, who testifies to himself. One for whom the church has become a means for the aggrandizement of himself. I'd never thought about that before. If martyrs give everything for Christ, then anti-martyrs are the people who give nothing to Christ and take everything for themselves. If the martyrs are people who lay down their lives and say, he must increase, but I must decrease, then the anti-martyrs are those who take up their lives and say, he must decrease, and I must increase. Church, let me ask you a question right now. If you consider John the Baptist's words, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Then take a look at your own heart, in all honesty, where you are right now. Would you say that that is the prayer of your heart? This past week, has it been your prayer that Christ would get more glory and you would get less glory? That Christ would become greater and you would become less? Let me just be perfectly honest with you. I sometimes catch myself as a pastor and have these terrifying thoughts that in the midst of what we're doing here, we should occasionally let honesty, you know, break into this, right? Our church is doing very well. I mean, God's really blessing us. And we're growing as a church, and people are coming, and lives are being changed. People are coming to know the Lord, and our attendance is strong. And I have found myself doing what I swore I would never do, and that is caring about that attendance is strong. So I find myself, you know, the other day I was walking with Ronnie, and I said, you know, Ronnie, our church has grown 7.42% over last year's attendance, and our attendance from January through the end of June was 507, but the attendance for July was 508, but the attendance for August was 546, but there's only been one Sunday in August, but still, that's a good thing. And you know, if we maintain around a 520 or 530 average going into the children's Christmas musical in December and all the grandparents come, that puts it up to 750 people, which increases the average. If you spread that average of 220 people more than the average over 52 weeks, that one Sunday has the effect of bumping up the average by three people. And Ronnie just stared at me as if to say, you have become that guy. And I was thinking about that. It's truly a horrible it's truly a horrible thing to become because for one thing, it's the rat race, you know, the old saying, if you win the rat race, you're still a rat. And the other thing is, it's also unbelievably relative, isn't it? How many lost people are in this town, and we're applauding ourselves on the little growth we have. It's also a subtle diss of churches that aren't growing, as if they're not being faithful. You know what I mean? You look at little churches as if they're not being faithful. That's a terrible thing to suggest. So I just wanted to just stand before you today and tell you in general I'm a horrible person and I don't want to be. And I was thinking about, I'm being very serious, but I was thinking about John the Baptist's words this week. He must increase, I must decrease. I'd like to say that over myself and over this church. I'm going to tell you something. If we do well but we lose Christ, we've done poorly. I mean, if we reach whatever that magic number is, and what is that, by the way? What does that even mean? But Christ doesn't get more glory. We've not done well. I guess I'd just like to call myself to be faithful, to call you to be faithful, to catch ourselves in the midst of a moment and say to ourselves, when you die, no one is going to say anything about the size of your church. Everyone is going to reflect on whether or not you cared about Jesus and the lost, whether or not you were a Christian. So I would just like to apologize to you. I've gotten kind of caught up in this moment. It's been really thrilling, but I'm going to tell you something. There's something terribly dangerous about it, isn't there? There's something very dangerous. The ministry in particular tempts us to this kind of thing. It really does. That's why whenever you go to ministers' meetings, which I try not to as much as possible, you find yourself sitting there dropping these subtle hints. My brother Condi called me this week. He said, I just went to a ministers' meeting at the state convention of South Carolina, the Baptist convention. He said, what do you think it was like? I said, let me guess. A lot of passive-aggressive dropping of statistics in order to try to communicate without communicating that you're better than the person sitting next to you. He said, precisely. Precisely. Man, I'm going to tell you something. This community does not need a church that's doing well. This community needs Jesus. It needs Jesus. And if we can be that for this community, we better be. We better be. John the Baptist comes and he says, he must increase and I must decrease. And I love that image. That's my goal. I mean, physically, that's my goal too. That's awesome. Look at him. Look at him. He's just rocking it out. Got a big book there. Doesn't even care. He and I got about the same sense of fashion. Pointing at Jesus. Got the beard. He must increase. I must decrease. Well, let's talk about that. First thing I'd like to tell you is complete joy comes only in the consistent lessening and death of self for Christ. Complete joy comes only in the consistent lessening and death of self for Christ. What's the preface? I mean, what leads up to John's amazing statement? Look at verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John the Baptist's disciples and a Jew over purification. So get this. You know, if you've read the New Testament, Jesus had disciples, John the Baptist had disciples. I mean, there were men who just followed. They loved John the Baptist. And probably there was a lack of clarity about, you know, who Jesus is. So they're kind of following John. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan. Who is that? Who was with John the Baptist across the Jordan? Moses on the mountain. Who was with John the Baptist across the Jordan? Jesus. Yes. The whole point of John the Baptist, the whole church sitting here completely silent on that. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Proof that John the Baptist actually was a Baptist because his disciples are upset over two things. Jesus is baptizing more people, and Jesus is getting bigger crowds. And I'm going to tell you, if you want to get the dander up on any pastor, say those two things. You know, that church is baptizing more people, and that church is having bigger crowds.
There is not a pastor on earth, even those of us who have trained ourselves fastidiously not to react, right? Who have even trained ourselves to say, God be praised, when inside we're thinking, what? You know, which we should be saying, God be praised. But the whole competitive nature of man, they come and they say, John, hey, Rabbi, Jesus is getting bigger crowds. Jesus is getting better baptisms, more baptisms. And John the Baptist said, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. I.e., if that's happening, it's happening because God is giving it to Jesus. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. You know what John the Baptist is saying there? Hey, guys, Jesus is the groom. I'm just the best man standing by the groom. Why on earth would I be jealous that the bride is going to the groom? It's a beautiful way of looking at it. He's saying Jesus should get the bride. They should go to Christ, not to me. Then verse 29, the second part, therefore, watch this, watch the wording, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a man. What a man of God. John, look over there. Jesus has a crowd 10 times the size of your crowd. Jesus is baptizing more people than you. Jesus' fame is growing. Jesus is eclipsing you. Your fame is lessening. And John says, awesome. That's how it should be. It should not be about me getting greater and him getting less. It should be about him getting greater and me being less. And then John says, my joy is now complete. Let me ask you something. What is that one or two things that perfects and completes your joy? That moment when you sit there and you say, all right, I'm happy now. I'm happy now. See, I would propose to us that lots of us don't even have that, or if we do have it, we've defined it in purely crass commercial terms. My joy would be complete if I could have that house and that car and that job and that spouse and those 2.5 children and those toys and those things, my joy would be complete. So our entire society is built on a kind of frantic, frenetic, upward mobility to have more, to be more. We are all chasing the completion of joy without realizing that we are substituting for the only thing that can bring us real joy, lesser gods. As if somehow, as if your salary was doubled, as if your house was twice as big, as if you had nicer cars, as if you had nicer clothes, as if you had all of these things, as if your children were perfect like their children. By the way, that's a myth. It's all a myth. I mean, we're defining ourselves not even by the people who live near us, but by the image projected by the people who live near us. Do you see the difference? Because if this society is anything at all, we're a society of absolute posers. We do not do reality. That's why we take 50 pictures of ourselves, selfies, delete 49 of them, alter it, and then post it on our page for other people who don't even care to look at it, right? And so we're a society of posers. And so we have defined the completion of joy on a foundation of largely fictitious projections emanating from people we largely do not even like because they have more than us, without realizing that the people we don't like because they have more than us, but who we pretend to like because we want to be in that class, are themselves looking at the people who have more than them and doing the same thing. Well, John comes here and he says, I've achieved it. I'm happy. What would it take for you to just say, I'm happy? Youth, let me ask you, what would it take for you to just sit there and say, you know, I'm there. Here's my proposal to you. Only Jesus can pull that off in your life. John the Baptist comes and he says, man, my joy is complete. Why? What's your secret? My secret is this. Jesus is getting greater and I'm getting less. My secret is that in my life, Jesus is being magnified and John the Baptist is being diminished. There is less of me and more of Christ, and I am happy. If you look at your life and you realize that that's not you, it's probably for any number of a few reasons. There are certain metrics whereby we can measure how we're doing on the decreasing and death of self. The first is the ambition scale. I just listed a few things that I think reveal how we know whether or not we are lessening or growing in our own estimation. Ambition. You know, this may be too simple. I think this especially plagues men. To be ambitious, men define themselves by what they achieve. That old thing that if two women talk, the first question will be, are you married? How many children do you have? If two men talk, the first question will be, where do you work? And there's something behind that. This is what I do, right? Because men in this country define themselves by what we do. That's why the highest suicide demographic in this country are white males over the age of 75. And that is because many men, once you strip from them their vocation, they have nothing left to live for. I mean, if you define yourself by your job for 75 years, what's left to define yourself by once the job is gone? True? And so many men just end their own lives. Well, ambition is a plague. Richard John Newhouse pointed out a few years ago in an article about how ambition plagues the ministry. He noted how Protestant pastors have begun to take on Catholic titles for themselves. He mentions, for instance, one pastor, a Reverend Miles Fowler, now refers to himself on his website as Bishop Miles Fowler. A popular television preacher refers to himself as Bishop. A pastor of the International Communion of Charismatic Churches refers to himself as Archbishop Polk. And then a pastor of a church in Norcross, Georgia refers to himself as Apostle Pleasant. I mean, what's next? You know, Pope Wyman? I don't know. I mean, where does it end with these petty ways of trying to say, I'm important, I'm significant, I matter? There's a large megachurch pastor in Atlanta who will not let his people touch him. I've mentioned this guy to you before, just because it's so outlandish. Atlanta Journal-Constitution did an article on him, and he will not let people touch his hand, will not shake hands, will not hug his people, et cetera, et cetera. It's just a terribly charming fella. And he may or may not have recently asked for $70 million for a jet airplane. I may have just revealed who it is. It's an astounding thing. I mean, what happens where we begin to magnify ourselves? Ambition. There's another megachurch pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, a separate, different pastor, who, when he was interviewed, said that he's not like other pastors. He's not sitting around, he said, holding old women's hands. He said, I'm on the telephone with presidents and prime ministers and kings. How beautiful. How utterly hellish. John the Baptist said, Jesus must get bigger. Jesus must be magnified. Our ambition. Secondly, our jealousy over the advancement of others. At work, do you rejoice when the other person gets the promotion instead of you? In the ministry, do you rejoice when the other person gets the invitations that you don't get? Can you honestly say that if the person at your place of employment gets the promotion you wanted, that your walk with Jesus is such that you could sit down and say, you know what? God must have a reason for the advancement of the gospel for that person to have gotten that position.
God must have a reason for that to have happened. I rejoice in the success of my coworker. Do you realize how liberating it would be to reach that point, just to be free of the tyrannical need for self-advancement? In the 4th century, there's a story that comes from the 4th century. There were some demons, the story goes, who were trying to tempt a particular head of a monastery, a monk, and they couldn't tempt him. They tempted him with various things, and they went back to the devil, and they said, "We can't get him to fall. He won't fall. He's resolute. He loves the Lord. He won't fall." And the devil thought for a moment and said, "I have an idea." He said, "Go and tell him that the monk in the monastery next door has been promoted to become the Archbishop of Antioch." And the demons were confused. He said, "Trust me. Go deliver to him good news about the advancement of his neighbor." So they did. They whispered in his ear and said, "Your friend has been promoted to become the Archbishop of Antioch." And immediately the brother fell into jealousy and sin. Self-advancement. The need to succeed over others. Number three, I put this in there just for our current day. Our subtle posturing in public forums. I know I've mentioned social media a lot. It's because we're in an age of social media. But let me be perfectly honest. Social media in and of itself, perfectly fine, spiritually neutral. It is what it is. It's just Facebook is Facebook, Twitter is Twitter, whatever. Many people use that for great good. Many of you use that for great benefit. Awesome and good. However, does it not at times come, if you're honest with yourself, with subtle temptations toward posturing, trying to present the best you can present? Who's ever really honest on Facebook? I mean, some are, but honestly, most of us, I mean, we all put these clownish pictures up as if we're all that happy, really. You ever seen like a Facebook picture of a party? Everyone's like, you know what I mean? I have never felt like that in my life. But we've got to do that because we've got to project it. You know what I mean? We've all got to pose on social media to be the best we can be. We've got to put forward the happiest face. We've got to be. It's all plastic. It's a subtle way of saying, look at us, we're having fun. Look at our family, we're perfect. Look at us. I mean, no one ever posts a picture of themselves like this, which is how I feel most of the time. But it's because we are tempted to posture and pose. Be careful with that. Be careful even with spiritually neutral things like social media, which again can be used for great good. Be careful that your social media presence is not an avenue for you to present an image of you that is utterly unrealistic. Some of you may be sitting here thinking, well, then what else would I do? Read a book? All right. Number four, our enslavement to our own egos. Our enslavement to our own egos. The ego is the greatest enemy to the death of self. Jean Massillon was a great French preacher. He once preached a powerful sermon, and at the end of this sermon, a lady came up to him at the back door and said, "What a beautiful sermon. That was an amazing sermon. That was one of the most amazing sermons I've ever heard in my life." And she went on and on, I'm sure, you know, being very sincere. And Jean Massillon finally stopped her and said, "Madam, the devil said that to me before you got here, and he said it even better than you." I mean, be careful the allure of ego. John the Baptist says, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. What is it that is keeping Christ from getting glory in your life? What is it? Honestly, what is it? Who is it? Where is it? What would have to change in your life for you to reach that point where you could say, Jesus is now bigger than me? How about just a sense of control? The need to control life, right? I'm in control. I like to be in control. We all know that none of us are in control. None of us are in control, but we want to tell ourselves
that we're in control, which usually, if taken far enough, just leads to everyone disliking us, right? Because controlling yourself inevitably morphs into controlling others, because how can you truly have control unless you're controlling everyone around you? Then you just become a kind of, Little Rock Chairman Mao, just trying to control everything and everyone. You cannot die to self as long as you are trying to control. Secondly, this. The lessening of self truly only happens when, conversely, there is a magnification of Christ. The lessening of self truly only happens when, conversely, there is a magnification of Christ. Notice the language in verse 30 of John 3. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's not presented merely chronologically. That's presented in terms of cause and effect. The increase of Christ leads to the decrease of self. Conversely, there is no increase of Christ without a decrease of self. It's been pointed out by St. Augustine and others that we must not read that to mean that Christ actually increases. Christ is perfect. Jesus cannot be bigger than he already is, but he can in your life. How so? He can be because, for one thing, as you decrease, he seems to increase, when in reality he has not increased, because perfection cannot change. So his immutability mitigates against his actual increasing. However, his increasing is conceptually true as you decrease. As you shrink, he gets bigger. He hasn't really gotten bigger. You've just gotten less and can now see him for how big he is. So John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. The lessening of self only happens when there is a magnification of Christ. Church, Christ will not increase in your life if you are not daily seeking to see an increase of Christ. You cannot ignore Bible reading during the week, ignore prayer, ignore sharing the gospel, ignore consistent worship, ignore raising your children in the Lord. You cannot do all of this and then think to yourself, man, Christ still seems small to me. If he seems small to you, it's that you have failed to see that you're still too big. But if you will become less, he will seem bigger to you. He will fill up the space that you used to occupy. Because there will be a diminishment of your ego and a magnification of his glory. And how does that happen? It happens when we put our egos on the altar and say, I will live for Christ or I will not live at all. When John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, he must increase and I must decrease. Let me tell you what this looks like. Charles Simeon was a great preacher. He was the pastor of King's College Church in Cambridge, in England. Ronnie and I have actually been to that church. It's a beautiful church. But Charles Simeon was an amazing, accomplished, storied, fabled almost pastor. I mean, he had an amazing career. People would come to hear him. And Charles Simeon, for a number of months, was laid up sick. He got sick, like very, very bad sick. And there was a young man who had never really preached before, maybe a time or two, but never consistently, who was given Charles Simeon's pulpit. And to the young man's astonishment and to the astonishment of everyone else, the kid could preach. And in fact, in short time, it was widely agreed that he was either as good a preacher as Charles Simeon or else better. To the point that the crowds began to prefer this young man who had sat under the ministry of Charles Simeon instead of Charles Simeon. When one of Charles Simeon's friends came to him and suggested to him that this must be difficult to see this young man essentially take his church, he pastored two churches at the time actually, Charles Simeon said this. He told him, that in fact, he greatly rejoiced at the young man's success. And then he quoted John the Baptist, "He must increase and I must decrease." And then Charles Simeon said this, quote, "Now I see why I have been laid aside. I bless God for it." It is possible to die to self. It is possible to die to self. It is possible to reach the point where you genuinely do not care anymore about your own advancement. Christ gets bigger as we get smaller in our own minds and hearts. Cyril of Alexandria, the 5th century church father, said this. He said, "The marvel over Christ's deeds will not be limited, nor will he exceed my honor merely because more people are baptized. Instead, Jesus will ascend to a measure of glory that befits God. He must enter into an increase of glory and bound ever upwards to the greater and shine more brightly to the world. As he ascends to ever-increasing glory, I decrease to the extent that he rushes past me." And that's what it looks like to become less and Christ to become more. It is to say that Jesus will come zipping past me in fame, in glory, and honor, and I will do nothing but say, "Praise God, that's it, that is as it should be." They should make more of Jesus than of me. And so John says, this is what makes my joy complete. Lastly, paradoxically, the abandonment of the search for personal greatness and an embrace of the lessening of self and magnification of Christ results in true greatness. Let me reread that. That's probably the worst written sentence ever. Paradoxically, the abandonment of the search for greatness, personal greatness, and an embrace of the lessening of self and magnification of Christ results in true greatness. So check this out. Jesus is getting more famous. Jesus has more crowds. Jesus has more baptisms. It's Jesus's time. And John the Baptist says, this thrills me because he's the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. I've done my job. The best man does his job, and then he leaves. He must increase. I must decrease. And then John the Baptist is beheaded. And Jesus, speaking about John, says this. Watch. Luke 7:28. "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Do you get what's happening here? Jesus could not have said this had John not said, "I must increase, I must decrease." It is because of John's humility that Jesus says, "I tell you, among those born of women," how many men on earth were born of women? All of them. "Among those born of women, none is greater than John," i.e., John is the greatest man alive. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How can that be? Because of the whole central dynamic that the decrease of self leads to an increase in Christ, and that increase brings to us true greatness. The less you make of yourself and the more you make of Christ, you truly are greater in that moment. So the truly greatest person and the greater person is the person who can become even less. True freedom comes in the death of self. We live truly only when we die. And this is why Jesus said,
You must be born again. You must be born again. Take up your cross and follow me. But crosses are things on which people die, precisely. Then die. But I don't want to die. In fact, I'm spending a great deal of time trying not to die. If you don't die, you will never live. Whoever is born once dies twice. Whoever is born twice dies only once. Whoever is born and then dies and then is born again through Christ lives. Whoever is born dead in their sins and is never born again is truly dead. Do you see? This is what John is saying. Do you want to live life? Then die. How do I die? You give your ego to Christ. You give everything to Christ. You determine that this frantic race to be more is not a race you want to run. You determine that Jesus Christ will be the North Star of your life and that you will spend yourself trying to make him look glorious. Church, we will never be great until we as a church are willing to die with Christ. If we die with him, we will rise with him. If we give ourselves in complete abandonment to Christ, we will live. He must increase. We must decrease. Here's my challenge to you. 2 weeks from now, we're entering into a corporate season of renewal. Today, my challenge to you is to prepare your heart for that by asking yourself this question. What is one thing in your life? One thing, it could be an attitude, an action, a habit, a person, or whatever. It could be any number of things. One thing in your life that is keeping you from decreasing and Christ from increasing. Because here's what happens. You can't decrease if you have taken hold of that one thing that you refuse to let go of. That's where the battle is. That's it. What is one thing in your life that is keeping you from truly dying to Christ so that he can make much of you and say you are truly great? Would you consider, and just consider, this morning, just coming to this altar and kneeling at this altar and giving that to Jesus? Would you consider that? Now hear me, and I'll conclude. We have ingenious ways of telling ourselves that it's not that simple. You don't know how I was raised. You don't know what I went through. You don't know what my father did to me. You don't know what my mother did to me. You don't know what life has done to me. This thing that I'm holding on to, I have to hold on to because it's all bound up to my own psychology and my own mind, and I can't just let it go. Can I just indulge me for just a minute? What if it is that simple? What if you could just laid at the feet of Jesus? But I don't think I can. What if you could? What if it really was just a matter of coming and getting on your knees and saying, Jesus, I'm done with it. You must increase and I must decrease, but neither of those things can happen so long as I have this. I now give it to you. I'm done with it. What if it is that easy? Pray with me. Father, I come to you deeply repentant over my own refusal to decrease so that you might increase, the pettiness of it all, just the rank ambition, the desire to be more, to accomplish things. It's so absurd. Father, forgive me. I'd like you to be glorious in my life. And Father, maybe there are others who would stand with me in that and say, yeah, I need to be rid of this. Lord, I'm asking you to revive us. I know you don't revive your people unless we repent. But Lord, would you even revive us to the extent that we want to repent? Some of us are so bound up in ourselves, it's hard to let go. It's hard to let go. So Lord, my prayer in this time of invitation is that perhaps just one person, you might lead one person to come and lay ego on the altar, self on the altar, and just be rid of it. Lord, get bigger in our lives. Help us to get less. Help us to get smaller. And we'll praise you for it. God, revive your church. Revive your church, oh God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How this is going to work is we're going to stand and sing together as a congregation. And I'm going to invite you to come. The altar is open to you. Members, visitors, guests, if you're here for the first time and you want to come, just come. Kneel and pray. If you want to come pray with me, I'll be down front. Would love to pray with you. If the Lord's calling you in any way, you come. Would you stand with me? Sing with me? Just right now, step out and come if the Lord's leading you.